The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right, Psalm 107. You can open your Bibles or your device to Psalm 107. It's a pretty lengthy psalm, so I've chosen not to read it in its entirety this morning. What I'm going to do is, since it's such a large psalm, but it's really one of the psalms that's really not too hard to understand at all. It's easy to tell when you start reading what's going on. And like we said in the announcement portion, it is about testimony. It is just about the testimony of God's people as written by the psalmist. I would just want to echo that again. There's something powerful about sharing what God has done that makes it even more special to you, more powerful in you than what God has done just in and of itself. And I can say that of preaching, too. I mean, I get to a certain point in the week when I'm preparing something, and it's worked in me. Of course, not every week as much as I would like. But something happens when you take the obedience to stand up before God's people and share it. It's something, I don't know, something just connects with it. And I know the sharing of testimony, something like that, is intimidating for many of you. You know, we're going to share testimonies with one another. It's not always going to be a public thing. But there's just something about when David was saying, I will tell of your works in the great congregation. I will speak of you before men. I will, you know, teach transgressors your ways. In other words, there's something about what God does in us that makes it so that we can't help but share it. And maybe it's what C.S. Lewis meant when he was talking about joy, when he said that, you know, it's the act of speaking about what we love and what we're happy about that almost completes the happiness. It rounds it out. When something great has happened to you, you just can't help yourself. And that's what Psalm 107 is. It's really just a catalog of the people of God as they've experienced deliverance. In the most simple form, in the most raw form, God has helped them, and it's being laid out before us in Psalm 107. But I want to pray before we get into it, and what I'm going to do is just walk you through these categories and just help you understand how simple this is, how much we may have complicated it, but how simple it is, church and salvation and all of that, and hopes to just kind of relay or reassess or review our foundation together. So let me just pray, and we'll get into it. God, thank you again for the Psalms. Thank you for your word. And thank you so much for being a God who delivers those in trouble. Regardless of what that may be, you are constantly at work in our lives, even though we oftentimes don't see it. We don't recognize it. We do not thank you for it. But you are there. You are working. And I pray you're working even at this very minute to deliver, save, and heal those who are desperate. God, I pray you will speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading a book by a New Zealand pastor. His name is Alan Jameson. He wrote a book called A Churchless Faith. In that book, he points out that somewhere around the neighborhood of about 9/10 of the people that he interviewed that have left the church or abandoned the church were formerly deacons, Sunday school teachers, elders, and of course, pastors. So the majority of the people, 90% of the people he interviewed that had left the church were not just people that were just attending and all this other kind of stuff. They were people who had actually been very engaged, very into the church, and they walked out on it. They had a lot of reasons for doing so. But you could summarize all that happened to them or what they would say they left for as not necessarily a loss of faith, but they described their leaving the church as something they did to hold on to their faith. In other words, they felt like the church was detrimental to their growth. Now, that seems strange, but consider the category. Consider the list of people that he surveyed and found over the course of years that he did this study. And it's people that had basically gotten behind the scenes. They're people that had met the right people or the wrong people, leaders, okay? They had seen what goes on behind the curtain. In our experience, and in years of ministry, we've seen the same. We've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's very easy for a church to put on a show, to preach if you've got the gifts and you're charismatic, whatever. You can do that. You can impress people with your oratory skill and your logic and your witty stories and illustrations and all this stuff. You can get a great band together. You can have a big building because you've got a lot of money. And you can do all of those things. Behind the scenes, though, where the real life is happening, whether it be in the community or more specifically in the board meetings, it's where you really tell what a church is made of. Do you see grace? Do you see the gospel? And what many of these pastors testify to is that what they felt like they had to do was they had to quit displaying one thing on a Sunday or whatever and hiding or denying what was going on behind the scenes. That there wasn't grace at work. That wasn't really, at its foundation, it wasn't about the gospel. That really, when you got behind the scenes, it was all about law. It was business as usual. And everything just copied and pasted off from the world. This is just the way it operated. There was nothing of the gospel. As a matter of fact, most of them didn't even know how to run the church according to the gospel. It was just, let's just look at how the world does it and let's do that. What that makes all of us ought to be curious about is, regardless of what church, and I would say we need to be very careful as a church that we always maintain and try as hard as we can to make sure that what we're talking about on Sundays, the sermon, the songs, or whatever, is just as much, if not more, of course, going on behind the scenes in every single place. Whether it's children's church ministry, whether it's happening in our leaders' meetings or board meetings or finance meetings or hospitality meetings, whatever, that it's all about the gospel. It's all about the grace of God. I pray that's always the case. And what Psalm 107 does is it reminds us of just the simplicity of what the church is. Just what it should be, what it always has been. It's a bunch of people from a lot of different places, as verse 3 says, from the east, west, north, south, all over, all brought together because their lives became a mess, they were in trouble, they needed God, and He came and delivered them. And that's pretty much it. And what the psalmist does is he wants to point this out so that we never mistake the church for what it isn't. It's not a fantasy football league. It's not a people that you get to pick and handpick, and you're great and you're not, so I'll pick you. And it's not something you can just assemble like that. That's why it stinks sometimes the way it does. Because you've got a bunch of people from all over the place with different stories, and they're bringing all of their mess all in. But they all have the same testimony, but for the grace of God. Right? And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what all of us have in common. But that's what makes it sometimes so hard to be with and in. It's kind of like Noah's Ark. You know, it's stinky in here, but because of the storm outside, that's why we stay together. That's why we will always stay together. Because we realize this is what we've left. This is what we've come from. It's nasty. It's dark out there. It's, you know, tumultuous. But we come in here and find grace and haven and a safety and security with God's people. That's what it's all about. So the psalmist calls attention to something we blow past. Psalm 107:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And in verse 43, at the end of the psalm, he says that we need to ponder it. We need to ponder the love of God. And I know in our culture, that's just not something that we think about too much. Like, do we really need to think about the love of God? I mean, we know His love, so we really need to go there. But the Bible tells us, yes, we do. We definitely do. Because none of us, as Romans 1 says, need to be told what we can't not know. That is, that there's a God. We all know that. Regardless of what people say, they know. They've suppressed it, almost to the point, some, where they just will come out and confess, there is no God. It's down there somewhere. They know it. Okay, it doesn't go into apologetics. The Bible never does that. But what it does is it goes on and on and on about the things we might not know, and that is that God is love. That there's a lot of things out there that look that you could point to as God being gracious and good, but there's a lot of things where He's not. It doesn't look like He is. So the Bible has to showcase for us and show us, look, this is how you know the love of God. Look at these stories. Look at the history of my people. Look at what I've done. And continuously remind yourself by pondering about their stories, about where they came from, about what God's done in their life. And that's not something you can just package into a message. That's something that only stays fresh if you keep ripping the seal off of people and letting out what it is that's in. And then you remind, then you, we're all reminded, oh yeah, he's good. He's good. We knew that, but now we know. So that's what this psalm is for. And it talks about the redeemed of the Lord being the specific group of people that God uses to remind us of his love, the redeemed. And again, don't get lost in the words or the terminology of what is redemption, what is all this stuff. It's you got in trouble, your life was stinky, he came and rescued you. That's what redemption is, okay? Explain that to kids back there. If you're in trouble, he's gonna help you, okay? They get that. They understand that. And that's what these situations are. Now, you could look at the psalm and see that it's the story of Israel. It's the history of Israel as, you know, their journey is kind of lined out in the timeline. And it just shows different places in which Israel was in trouble and God brought them out. But what you don't want to do is you don't want to make Psalm 107 exclusively or only about Israel, because Israel is like a microcosm of the entire world's spiritual state for all time. All the things that happened to Israel, and they were written for our instruction. As you see the story of Israel, yes, it's about a people group and all of that. But as you begin to notice all that they went through, all of the idolatries and the unfaithfulness and the highs and the lows, you begin to see that this is really just the story of the world and ourselves and our lives. There, it's like the spiritual consciousness of our lives is being played out in the historical theater of God's story of his people. As they're walking through and going through all these periods, you say, oh, that's me. I did that. Oh, that's me over here. Granted, they're a nation, but I'm a person, but I can relate to that. Something in that resonates with me. So as you look at these stories, you begin to see of the four groups that are mentioned, which is not meant to be exhaustive, surely we fall into one of these camps. That at one time or another, we were there and God got us out. The first group, verses 4-9, are the wanderers. Now, these people were restless. They were looking for something. Does any of this sound familiar? I think it totally does with me. They were looking for something. They were trying to find something. Something about themselves and some place to rest. Some place to finally get to where it's a, I made it. The only thing is we realize, and as they realize, there's nothing in this world that can ever totally satisfy that. No place, no state, nothing. And that's perfectly okay. Perfectly okay. Psalm 107:9 is one of my favorite verses from the Psalms. It says, he satisfies, this God, satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Simple, easy. He knows how to speak to the restless heart. Like Augustine said, very popular quote, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The good news is, as you look at Israel and you see their wanderings, you see them hunting for a resting place, you see they get out of Egypt, but they're unhappy in the wilderness, they get it to the promised land, they hate the fact that they have to fight for it, then when they get in the promised land, they're not happy with themselves in the promised land, and then so on and so forth, it just continues and spirals, and they're never really ever satisfied. And the reason for that is God made us like that, that he is to be, he is our only true rest, he is our hope. Listen to this quote from Gregory of Nyssa. It's a little complicated, but I'll explain it. He says, the created spirit is meant to realize that paradoxical synthesis of a desire that can only grow in joy because the infinity of the object loved increases and rejuvenates in it for all eternity, an impetus that tends toward an end that cannot be attained. Any of you get that? Here's what he's saying. And I just shortened the quote. All of us, as human beings, are created in such a way that we're never completely and totally happy with ourselves. So the modern day prophets and the pop psychologists always say the same thing. Accept yourself for who you are. Love yourself for who you are. The Bible doesn't say you shouldn't love yourself, but it's saying that you're always, as a creation of God, want to be more than you are. As human beings, we're always going to do that. Dogs do not want to be more doggy. Okay? They don't want to become humans. They don't think about that. It doesn't bother them. Okay? They like our food, but they don't want to become humans. Plants don't want to become dogs. Something about us as human beings always wants to be more than we are. Why is that? Why is it that we either want to be a better version of us or just not us at all? I think this is why we like superheroes. Like there's something about us that just speaks to us and tells us there's something I can be that's more than me. That I cannot be a hater of myself necessarily, but I can become something else. This body, this mind, this heart, everything, it just groans for something more, to put on immortality, as Paul put it. We want to be immortal. And that's why every single person you meet is in this state of longing, of desperation. The problem is that you go to the New Testament and you clearly see where the writers of the New Testament tell us that we need to be content. We need to be content. Which, what I'm saying seems to contradict that. But when the New Testament tells us to be content, it's talking about physical things, temporal things. Your job, okay? Your house, all of those kinds of things. The things, you know, where you live, whatever. Just being content in those things. When it comes to spiritual things, we're never to be content. We're always to hunger for more. We're the only creation of God that we're blessed when we're hungry. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who thirst. That's us. What's unfortunate is when you talk to people about their spiritual state, everything's fine. No, everything's fine. Everything's going really good. Well, tell me about your other part of your life. I can't wait to get this job. It's just the reverse. It's just the reverse. It's okay to long. It's okay because he fills the hungry soul. But you're going to wander and you're going to look if you don't know where to find that or meet that. And it talks about them needing a city in verses 4-7. Needing a city. So it's not just about us. It's just about the world as it is. We know that this is just not enough. You go to any beautiful place, enjoy any scenery, and you're there for only a little while, and it starts to get boring. It starts to get dull. You need to move on. You need to go to the next place. You need to, tour it. You need to experience something. Because any place you are, you just exhaust all the joy. You suck all of it out of it in just a matter of days. Where is there ever going to be a city and a place of being that completely fulfills all that I've been looking for? And the Bible answers that question. It doesn't say, well, you're going to get to a place where you're not going to want any of that anymore. Nirvana. No, you're just going to, or you get to be recreated and you get to do it all over again. Oh, Lord. It's the worst religion in the world, right? Please. So, just repeat, repeat, repeat. But it says, no, there's coming a day when you will be transformed, when you will be glorified, when this flesh will put on immortality, when it will put on a new body, that you'll experience a new heavens and a new earth, which this earth cannot even, we're in the gutter. We're in the hood compared to what it awaits us in glory. God has got something so great for us. And this is what we'll do. We'll continuously look until we find Christ and his promises. So as a Christian, we recognize we're not merely helpless, but we're hopeless without him. And then in the next group, verses 10 and 16, you find prisoners. Now, prisoners in the physical, but it's not too hard to see the spiritual relationship that's here. I mean, you've got people who are looking and they're searching and all of those things until they finally, or they decide that where they're going to find this, the meet this longing is the continual gratification and consumption of anything and everything that they can. So they look within themselves and they find themselves empty. So they look harder in themselves and they get emptier, which makes them look harder in themselves and they get more and more empty and meaninglessness. This pattern goes on and on and on. And all of a sudden they find themselves constricted. They find themselves without the freedom that they thought they couldn't live without, and very few choices. It's called addiction. All they were looking for was what something in them told them they had to have. And it's ironic that the desire to live with absolute freedom and the power to choose whatever we want ends up leading to a life of no freedom and no power to make any choices at all. Whether it be an actual jail cell, or the worst prison in the world, which is just one in and of yourself. You can't even escape you, and you're your worst enemy. And all you were doing, not justifying it, but all you were doing was you were just following that desire and that impulse to go after that eternal hole that just keeps pulsing. But you end up enslaved. And you compare verses 12 and 14 in Psalm, and it's interesting. Psalm 12 talks about these people had not listened to God. He created them, so he knows how to satisfy this being, but they choose to go their own way. They choose to, forget it, you don't know what you're talking about, so I'm just going to go do it myself. No matter how many testimonies of people that do that, we still go, well, I'll be different. I don't know why we do that. I can do it. I don't know. It's stupid. So we go through that, and then we end up enslaved. And what happens in verse 12 is that God is the one noticing they're breaking his law, and he's the one that actually enslaves them. God is the one who actually brings them into bondage. You see that in the story of Israel too. It isn't that he just watched and went, oh, I hate this is going to happen to you, but there you go. He actually gives them the chains of bondage. You don't think about God like that. Well, we don't typically do. In the Psalms, it's all over the place. Talking about last week, well, your hand is heavy upon me. You have brought me down into the mire. It talks about God is the one doing this. But in verse 14, God is the one who not only brings them to a state of bondage, but he's the one who breaks the chain. So the question is, why would God do that? Allow us to become enslaved only to break us out. Why do you think? Unfortunately, as human beings, we'll never learn the lesson until we feel that cold steel on our wrist. We'll never know his word is truth until we see it both in the good, which is his grace and deliverance, and in the bad, that if you don't follow my laws, you will become slaves. Slaves to yourself and corrupted. Prisoners of all sorts. Prisoners psychologically, prisoners physically. That's the second group. The others are just foolish. I think this is probably much of my life. 17 to 22. They're just foolish. Now, you know what a fool is, don't you? So we talk about sin, right, wrong, all this other stuff, but we kind of escape this big category called fool. Now, these are people that might have a lot of knowledge. They just don't know what to do with it. So they could have PhDs, doctors, all kinds of stuff. It doesn't make any difference how wealthy they are or how much they know. They just have no idea what to do with the knowledge they have, which is wisdom. And if you don't have wisdom, you're a fool. You can put it this way. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in fruit salad. Okay? There are a lot of people out there that got a ton of knowledge. They got the PhD. They just don't know what to do with it. So everything in life happens for a reason. And a lot of times the reason is we're stupid and we do dumb things and we get ourselves in a mess. This is that group. Their life is filled with it. You can look at their lives and they don't know what they're doing. They just do not know how to live. Complete imbeciles. But they may be very, very intelligent. Okay? From the smallest things is not knowing what to say to a person. Have you ever noticed how somebody might come up to you and in just a casual conversation say the dumbest thing? Just dumb. Like, why would you even say that? I mean, just restrain the lips, but they have no wisdom, so they just let anything they want just fly out. They've been taught, you have to watch them all the time, just like little babies, because they're going to fall into who knows how many troubles and afflictions. And God's going to have to help them out. Praise God, he helps the stupid. Because that's that group. They just don't know how to live in the world. Then there's the independent, verses 23 to 32. The independent, those who go about their life, and because they're, notice the way it starts in verse 23, it starts with they're out, they're doing their business, and they're noticing the mighty works of God, they're seeing his deeds, all of that stuff. But in the midst of all of it, they begin to feel like there's something special. Like all of a sudden, the observation of the works of God and all of his goodness just doesn't roll into, thank you God for all this stuff. It's, I must be incredible. I must be really amazing. So this is the person that has been blessed with the power to make wealth, it talks about in Ecclesiastes, the person who's been blessed with the ability to be able to, say, do business well, or just different things in life in general, and as they begin to make their way in life and they reach a level of success, they look at all that's going on in their life, mighty deeds of God, and they say, I must be really amazing. I must be really incredible and way much better than you. And what God does is he turns things around a little bit. And these people begin to see, well, they're not as great as they thought they were. Things begin to spoil on them. Things begin to rot. Things begin to turn and change. And that's what brings these people to the same place that other groups have been to. They begin to see, oh my goodness, you know, I'm in trouble. And here I am all my life. The only person I've ever really relied on to get me out of trouble was me. And that's what makes Christians so unique. And this is, if there's a defining mark, which you're probably a bunch of God, like how do you know when you're really dealing with somebody that understands the gospel? It's usually that they not only confess their sin, but they confess their righteousness. They confess, I mean, how many people do you know that would actually do that? I mean, come to you and confess, not I did you wrong, but I was actually right, but my heart was not right. And I need to confess that to you. Like, I would have to win an argument with Lacey, be in the right, which don't remember that I said this, honey. Be in the right, and then actually have to come to her and ask for forgiveness because of the heart at which I approached it. That's a level of gospel centrality that you don't get too easy. But when a person can stand and look at all the good that he's done, all the good works that he's done, everything, and confess that that wasn't about God at all. It was about me. That's potent. And that's where these people are taken. We find that they're not just people that are poor. In verses 33 to 34, there's places that he come from are fruitful and lush. So regardless of what we think brings people into trouble, it's like the groundwork in the summary in 33 to 43 tells us that, no, it's not just poor people that get into trouble. No, it's not, you know, it's princes. It's all of that. It's not just where in the bad environments that produce the bad things in us or whatever. You can be in any place in the world and God can see people get into trouble either through self-righteousness or stupidity, and God's got to come in there and rescue them and get them out. Every single one of these people, regardless of where they came from, regardless of whether they were foolish or whether they were self-righteous or whether they were addicts or whether they were wanderers or whether it doesn't make any difference, all of them can say the exact same thing. It's 107, 6, 13, 19, and 28. Over and over and over again, it says this. And its repetition is just trying to beat it into our head. Here's how they got in. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. That's God's people. That's what it's always been about. That's what it'll always be about. When it ever stops being about that, we're all in trouble. We all need to be delivered. Okay? It's always been about that. And as far as I can tell from Psalm 107, as I was listening to a wonderful sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this particular chapter, it's like you're hearing God's choir, all the redeemed, not just shouting, but singing, and they're all saying the same thing. He delivered me from trouble. He delivered me from trouble. He delivered me from trouble, over and over again. And it's going to be that way for as long as I'm alive, and then the next generation, and the next generation, that's going to be the testimony of the people of God. And that's what at LAC, we have to always remind ourselves of by the Word of God, reminding us that, yes, it is that simple. Two, by sharing the testimonies of those that have been delivered from trouble. And if they're new and extremely timid, then we do it for them. We share that news for them. We have to publicly display the greatness of God and publicly shame the wickedness of Satan. Put him to open shame. This is what he did, but our God is good and he's greater. Over and over and over again. And that's how, if you take the prescription here from the fifth book of the Psalms, opening up, this is what it needs to be about, always. God's people. So, what we did this morning, or what we're going to do this morning, and I think what we've always done at LAC is we've always tried to have an open mic. And having an open mic allows the congregation to constantly feed into you guys sharing what God has done, or just allowing you to participate in the service at different times. And so, I'm going to pray, and then we've invited four people up to share this, something along these lines. Specifically in light of their growth group experiences and community, so you can kind of see behind the scenes what's going on with that. We never want to hide that from you or shield you from that. It's God is doing great things and even greater things, things you can't see. So we want to make those known. So I'm going to pray and invite these guys up to share with you, and we can just continue worship together. God, thank you for saving your people. Thank you for rescuing your people. Thank you for delivering us from trouble. Thank you, God, that we have each other to remind us that you are still on the throne, that you are still good, that you are still a God, that when we do the simplest thing as just cry out to you, you come and you help us. God, forgive us this morning if we have forgotten you in our times of prosperity. Because it will come a day for each one of us, regardless of who we are, who we think we are, when we will meet ourselves face to face in trouble, in turmoil, in trial again. And we will need you, but we will need you to come and help. We will need your deliverance. And to see it in each other's lives, to see it in all that's going on, this encourages us all the more, reminds us, stirs up our faith that you are a God who does this. God, we love you so very, very much. Thank you that we do get to come together this morning, hearing from God's people of just your goodness. I pray for the community of Living Acts Church that you keep us always at this very basic level, and this very basic message. May it always be about this. There can't be pride, because this is our membership resume. It's our calling card. We were a mess, and you were good. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Acts Church.